All right. Good to see everyone here today. We've had a good week. Our text today, chapter 26 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 26. We'll go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the text. Father, we ask you again what we ask you often before we go to the Word, that your Spirit would use the Word in our hearts. We ask this because we understand that our hearts are hardened, our vision is clouded. We are not naturally open to perceiving the truth or to seeing you. And so we ask for your Spirit's help. We know that you intend to give it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text today, Jeremiah chapter 26, we see the aftermath of Jeremiah's famous temple prophecy that we just read in chapter 7. As we've seen elsewhere in this book, it is not written chronologically. Rather, it's a compilation of writings which are organized rather loosely. I say with chagrin. It was compiled later. No doubt it was edited by Jeremiah, partially with the help of his scribe, Baruch, whom we will meet a bit later in the book. And there is, of course, debate about whether it was further edited by others at a later stage. The point here is that the sermon was given as part of the early summaries of Jeremiah's message. So the beginning of the whole book, you see summaries of Jeremiah's key message. And this sermon is inserted there as part of the summary. But the aftermath of the service is inserted here. The end of last chapter, chapter 25, was sort of a key division point. We saw that it, in a way, called to the end of the book. Many have looked at the end of chapter 25 as the end of the first half of the book. In fact, almost a microcosm of the whole book. And so things have begun to significantly shift in the way the book will feel from here on out. And so we get a more in-depth understanding of the historical circumstances of the temple prophecy that we've already looked at in some depth in chapter 7. And it is in this text that we see one of Jeremiah's close encounters with death. Now, the point that I want us to notice in the text is that when God gives us a task, we must fulfill it at any cost. Let's have a look at verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord." You remember that the events we saw in chapter 25 last Sunday occurred in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which we dated to 605 BC. This event here in chapter 26 occurs at the beginning of his reign, and so that places it in 609 BC or soon after, roughly 4 years, give or take, before the previous chapter. We see simply that a word comes from Yahweh to Jeremiah, a word being a prophecy, an oracle. Let's have a look at verse 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen, and every one turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. So, here's the command. Go to the temple. Preach. The point seems to be that this is where he's going to come into contact with the people who are visiting Jerusalem from regional areas. Right? This is not primarily, this prophecy is not primarily a message to the civil leaders. We've seen messages to the civil leaders, to the king and his officials. It's not primarily to the religious leaders. We've seen messages in Jeremiah to them. This is not for the Jerusalem establishment. Rather, this is for the people themselves. It's possible that he chooses a time when there are a lot of people in Jerusalem, whether it's for the coronation of the king or for a religious festival, we don't know. But whatever the case, if anyone went to Jerusalem, going to the temple was an automatic to-do list, right? It was automatically there. You went to the temple. This was part of the national identity. The temple was the national icon. It was the center of Jewish culture and society, even during times of idolatry. And so this was where the message would be heard by a broad group of the people. God's stated goal here, his stated goal in this sermon, which we just heard preached, and it's pretty intense, but his stated goal here is that he wants to relent. He wants to. He wants them to repent so that he can relent and not bring the disastrous judgment that he intends. But in order for this to happen, it's important, he says, that Jeremiah deliver the message faithfully. Notice what he says there in verse 2. He says, do not hold back a word. See that? Do not hold back a word. It is important that Jeremiah not soften the message. Because if the message is softened, if he leaves out things that are a bit too prickly, they may not understand how bad the situation is, and they may not repent. And then God will not relent. God says, do not hold back a word. We need to take this message to heart. Right? When we give God's message to others, we must not soften it so that it loses its punch. That's the temptation. It's not enough to point out to people that we're imperfect creatures. That is not going to get them to a conviction of their sin. We must point out that we routinely violate God's law, and that's evil. It's not enough to mention that God is unhappy with our sin. That's not enough to bring them to a realization of their condemnation. Rather, we must mention that we stand under the just judgment of God and we are without excuse or escape. Here, God tells Jeremiah, do not hold back a word. because I'm hoping they'll repent. Now we see a summary of the message that Jeremiah preached in chapter 7. Have a look at verse 4. We'll read to verse 7. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you do not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. That's it. That's the summary of the message here. You could sum it up like this. God says, tell them to listen. Listen to me, listen to my law, to listen to my prophets. And if you don't, two things are going to happen. I'm going to destroy this city, and I'm going to destroy this temple. That's summary of the message. The temple is what that Shiloh thing is about. Right? Shiloh is where the tabernacle was based during Samuel's ministry. And so Shiloh was eventually destroyed, apparently in judgment. We're not given this event in scripture, but it's referred to several times. And God says to Jeremiah, I will make this house, that is this temple, like that, like Shiloh. God once dwelt there with you no more. All right, it's their national pride that God dwells with them in this house, in Jerusalem, and God says, I'm going to destroy it. I will stop living with you, and there will be no temple. Now, in verse 7, we see who is listening to the sermon. Have a look there. It says, the priests, and the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. So the religious leaders, the priests and the prophets, and the people. Now we see the response to his sermon. He didn't hold back a word. Right? We've just read the sermon. He gives it straight. He delivers the message faithfully. So obviously we're about to see God open up fountains of blessing on his ministry. Have a look at verse 8 and 9. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. All right. Not exactly revival. Both the religious leaders and the people want him dead. And the people gather around him, and it's not for autographs. You get the sense that this, if it isn't a mob, could become one quite quickly. They certainly have arrested him. Jeremiah has spoken against the most significant national icon, the temple. He has insulted the nation by suggesting that Yahweh intends to bring an end to the covenant with his people. And the people are not happy. The scene is strangely reminiscent of another scene about 600 odd years later. Only then the crowd, egged on by the religious leaders, will be more specific as to the manner of the death they want, as they shout, crucify him. Now, as then, it's time to get the civil authorities involved, right? Verse 10. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came from the king's house to the house of the Lord. took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Why did the officials come from the palace to the temple? Why do they sit at the gate here? What's this about? Well, the reason is that Judah is not a lawless society in general. They have a legal system. They want Jeremiah dead. And this isn't just a murderous fantasy. Nor is it something they can just do on a whim. Rather, they intend to bring a case against Jeremiah, see him convicted, and then carry out the death penalty. And they intend to do it now. And so the gate is where court cases take place in ancient society. And this is a setup for a court case, which commences in verse 11. Have a look. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city as you have heard with your own ears." So we begin with the religious leaders bringing legal charges against Jeremiah. He prophesied against this city. In other words, he's a traitor. He's out there seeking the destruction of our city. He is a national risk, national security risk, we could say. And to make their case, they simply call on the crowd and say, "You're our witnesses. You all heard it." And that's it. That's their case. Prosecution rests. Now Jeremiah is called on to give his defense. Verse 12, he begins. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard." Jeremiah's defense is quite simple. Everything I said came directly from God. All the words. If you end up getting in trouble for serving God, you better be able to say the same. With me? You end up in court, serving God, you want to, this guy, you better be able to say the same thing. All I said was exactly what God said. All the words. Exactly what God says. He said, everything I said came directly from God. Don't go out there pushing political opinions, social commentary, and then when things go bad, say, "Oh, I'm a martyr." You are not. If you die for your political views or your social commentary or your support for your theological hobby horse, you are not a Christian martyr. You're not. Plenty of people get hurt for their political views or their social views. You're just one more. Jeremiah's position here is, everything I said came directly from God. I can back it all, chapter and verse. It's the modern equivalent. And then he repeats the very point that angered them so much. He says the prophecy was against this house and this city. Yes, I did exactly what they charged me with doing. I prophesied against the temple and the city. Yes, that's what I did. And then he goes on to press the point. He says, "You want to stop this disaster from happening? Here's how. Verse 13. Now therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. Right? They want him dead. They are in the process of getting legal permission to make him dead. And Jeremiah restates the most offensive part of the message and calls them to repent right there in the trial. That's a faithful prophet. His life is on the line. And he wants to make sure they got the message. They got it clearly. And they know that there's one answer, and that is repent. There's one way to avoid the destruction of the temple and the city. Repent. Repent so God can relent. Then, after addressing that, then he turns to address his own cause in verse 14 and 15. Have a look there. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Again, his position is really quite simple. I'm in your hands. I'm in your hands. Do what you're going to do. This is, you've got control here. But, and he just makes a moral argument, you will bring innocent blood on yourself if you kill me. See the two sides here. He's not foaming at the mouth, full of rage, just, I'm at your hand. I'm in your hands, which he is, but also he's not passive. This is something that you expect to see from someone like Jesus or Paul. I'm innocent, and if you kill me, you're guilty. There's moral courage here. The argument Jeremiah makes isn't that he didn't say these things. The argument is that ultimately it is God who said these things, so he is simply doing his job as a prophet. In other words, your issue is with God, not with me. Yes, I said those things, I'm just the messenger. With that, his defense is complete. It's not a terribly strong defense if he wants to live. But when God gives us a task, we must fulfill it at any cost. And Jeremiah understands this might be it. He might die today. Right? Death penalty here is not some sort of a long... There are no prisons in this society, courts now. It's carried out. But he's faithfully delivered the message anyway. About 100 years later, right? The city of Athens in Greece won the Battle of Marathon. And this battle inspired the myth which inspired the modern marathon race. You probably heard it. In this myth, Pheidippides runs from Marathon to Athens, announces the victory, and then collapses and dies. This is Jeremiah. Get the message. Get it there. Make sure they've got it. Make sure they're clear. And then, if you die, you die. I'm in your hands. And this is us. We don't have to survive. We don't have to make it through. We do have to faithfully fulfill what we're called to do. If we die, we die. Now we come to the ruling. Verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Now, some here think that they are saying that Jeremiah is a true prophet, right? That they agree with his prophecy, and therefore that's their logic. I don't think that's what they're saying at all. I think what they're saying is that prophecy is a national institution in Judah. Indeed, they said this, the text says, to the priests and the prophets. Right? So there are a whole bunch of prophets here in this court case who are part of the religious establishment. The prophets here are pushing for the death penalty for a prophet for prophesying. But the ruling here is that when a person speaks in the name of Yahweh, he is doing something which is fundamentally legal in Judah. This is an institution. And it has been for a very long time. He is prophesying. They all accept prophecy as a legitimate activity when they like what they hear. A bunch of them are prophets. And I think the logic here is, look, just because you don't like what he's prophesying doesn't mean what he's doing is somehow illegal. It's perfectly legal to prophesy in Judah. What's illegal in Judah is false prophecy. Right? You go back to the Torah, prophets is a God-given institution, but the penalty for false prophecy is death. And there's a legal structure given there for how to find out if someone's a false prophet. But until the prophet is proven false, there's no basis for the death penalty. And so that's their conclusion. No, it's not illegal to prophesy. Notice here how the people have already switched sides. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets. Basically, the people switch sides with the fact that this is becoming clear that actually he hasn't really done anything wrong. It was an outrageous thing to say, but actually he's allowed to say. The crowd shifts. The crowd is fickle. This is the lesson for us. The crowd is fickle. Do not put your trust in the crowd. Do not build your happiness on having the crowd on your side. Do not build your sense of well-being on being liked by the crowd. Do not build your ideas and views on what the crowd says, because the crowd is fickle. Find a better foundation on which to build. Now we see some of the arguments that have led to this ruling in verse 16. Basically, two other prophets are invoked in this case. One of them's Micah, one's Uriah. We see the first in verse 17 to 19. We'll read that together. Verse 17, "And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house," that's the Temple Mount, "a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah, put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves." So, this Micah here is the same Micah as the Bible book by that name. This is an intertextual reference. We're less than a century after his death. Some of the oldest of the elders may possibly have heard him when they were children. So here they appeal to another prophet who prophesied the same exact thing. He prophesies against the temple, against the city. But he wasn't put to death. Instead, the king listened to him, and a disaster was averted. And there's a recognition here, apparently, that a disaster was indeed averted in this case. Even though disaster had just struck the northern kingdom less than 20 years before that point, the judgment had come true, and they had been carried off into captivity and destroyed. And then God says, now it's Judah's turn. But because Hezekiah listens, it's averted, and God relents, and there's more time. So what we've got here is a legal precedent. We don't kill prophets for doing their job. Right? Now the second prophet, that's the first one, Micah, the second prophet they bring up is a little awkward because of this. Have a look at verse 20. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. So here's another guy. He prophesied the same exact thing. This prophet, Uriah, is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. This is all we get. I don't even know anything else about him. Verse 21 to 23, continue. Here's what happened with this guy. And when King Jehoiakim and all his warriors and all the officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt, brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword, and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. Things clearly went differently with this prophet. He flees to Egypt, and this is when Judah is still on friendly terms with Egypt. And so he's extradited, brought back to Judah. The king has him executed. I want to say it again. When God gives us a task, we must fulfill it at any cost. Here's a guy whose name we've probably never even noticed before. He lived. He prophesied. He was faithful to God. And they killed him for it. His prophecies aren't recorded for posterity. We don't know a single word he said. He doesn't get a book in the Bible. Even the one mention of his name here, it's all about Jeremiah. He gets all this credit, and all this fame. This guy, Uriah, is godly and he's faithful, and then he's killed completely unjustly. And then everyone moves on. And he's forgotten. That's it. That's his legacy. That's his mark on history. Uriah was a winner. Uriah was great. Uriah used his life well. Uriah will be honored in the kingdom. Revelation 12:11 says of the martyrs, they loved not their lives even unto death. We do not have to survive. We don't. But we do have to be faithful. Here's the thing. Coming back to Jeremiah's trial, which king executed Uriah? Did you notice it? It's Jehoiakim. How far are we into Jehoiakim's reign now at this trial? Well, verse 1 says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, we know that it's at least the first 4 years, probably the first year, maybe weeks or months. And yet this has already happened, including the whole going and getting him back and bringing him back to Judah. This just happened. This is recent history, quite probably weeks or months at most, that Uriah is killed for prophesying against the city. Jeremiah is now on trial for doing exactly the same thing. The danger to Jeremiah here is not sort of theoretical, like, people die for doing what he's done. People have just died for doing what he's done. The stakes are high. So the elders, that's the people who are talking here, remember? And they are the community leaders from outside the city, smaller towns. So they're not the palace officials. They're not the religious leaders. They're just sort of community leaders from outside of the Jerusalem establishment. And they bring this up, the fact that another prophet was just executed. Perhaps there's been a backlash from the regional areas of Judah over the death of Uriah. Perhaps the officials don't agree with the king's actions. We're not really sure. Whatever the case, this example, Uriah's example, functions as an argument against executing Jeremiah. It's quite probable that these elders are much more connected to Torah than the Jerusalem establishment is, and that they're actually pushing back against this idolatry. That's not clear. Whatever the case, it's viewed as an argument against execution. There's one more thing going on here that we're led into. Perhaps in the background during lunch break or during coffee breaks, there's a guy, a key figure, who's using his influence to protect the prophet. We see that in verse 24. Have a look. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Now, we're going to meet many members of Ahikam's family as we continue through Jeremiah. We're about to meet two of his brothers and one of his sons and various other people. You're probably already familiar with his dad, Shaphan. In 2 Kings 22, remember how Hilkiah the high priest, he finds the scroll of the law in the temple. Shaphan, Ahikam's dad, is the guy he takes the scroll to. And Shaphan reads the scroll, realizes what's going on, and immediately takes it to King Josiah. He's that guy. And in fact, Josiah, after reading it, says, go talk to a prophet. And one of the people he sends to talk to the prophet is Ahikam, as well as his dad. So these guys are already people that we've seen in the drama of revival of Yahweh in Judah. There's a family of people who honor Yahweh. And here, Ahikam uses his influence in some way to ensure that Jeremiah is not put to to death. Message of this text is simple. Serving God may cost you your life. Sometimes it does. And that's okay. In a broader sense, serving God will certainly cost you your life. Jesus, in John 12:24, said this, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." If we would follow Jesus, we must follow him to his cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for guys like Uriah, who didn't make a big splash, didn't get a lot of notice, who by every worldly standard got crushed, but who was faithful to deliver the message. Even if it costs his life. Help us, Father, to be like that. Thank you for Jeremiah, who, in the face of that situation, still delivered the message. Help us to be like that. Thank you that ultimately we will fail to be like that. And yet our rest, our assurance is not in our perfect faithfulness or our performance, but in your faithfulness. We ask that you would hold us close and keep us in faith. We ask that you would complete the work that you have begun. We ask that we would use your message in our mouths for your glory and the coming of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.